All right, so this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the Old Testament book of Joshua. Moses died. God called Joshua to take over. He charged him with the responsibility of leading the children of Israel into the promised land. He told him to be strong and courageous, to carefully follow the law of Moses, and whatever happens, don't be afraid. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, of course, we've not all been called to lead a nation, but we've all been called to do something for God. And doing the will of God always requires strength and courage and faithful obedience. So Joshua sets a pretty good example for us as we seek to discover our own calling and walk faithfully and courageously in it. Notice, as far as Joshua's example, he doesn't focus on his fears. Instead, he boldly goes forward, trusting and believing by faith that God will provide. As a leader, he doesn't demand more of others than he's willing to do himself. Instead, he seems to understand that authority is just another word for responsibility. He doesn't focus on his own ambitions, calling on God to help fulfill his own desires. Instead, he rises early in the morning. He's open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. He deliberately seeks God's will every day. And when God speaks, Joshua listens. He does what he's been called to do without hesitation. As wise man once said, courage is not the absence of fear, right? But rather the assessment that there's something else that's more important than fear. Joshua, it seems, understood this. And he could see that he was part of something much bigger than himself, just as we all are. He could see that he was dependent on God, as he could also see that the people were depending on him. And because he saw those things and understood them so well, Joshua was not a prideful man. He did not rush out and attempt to accomplish God's mission on his own. God had already provided for him others who were leaders or officers among the people, and so he called on them to rally their own tribes, to prepare for the task that lay ahead. And just so, we have all been called to minister to each other together, in fellowship with other believers, building relationship and building disciples in the process. Joshua had all the children of Israel gather on the banks of the Jordan and instructed the people according to what God had told him to do. They were to wait and watch for the Ark of the Covenant and the priests bearing it. And then when they saw it, they were to set out and go after it, yet keep their distance so that everyone could see. Because the people needed that sense of direction, for they had not passed this way before. With those instructions in place, then Joshua told the people to sanctify themselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do great wonders among you. That said, it was harvest time and the Jordan River was raging at flood stage, yet God had Joshua command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant to stand in the midst of the Jordan. Then, as the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped into the edge of the water, the waters of the Jordan were immediately and completely cut off. The result was, the priests stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan while all of Israel crossed over similarly on dry ground. When the crossing was complete, in view of the great miracle that had just occurred, the Lord spoke to Joshua about building a memorial, or possibly two. The memorial, or memorials, would be made of stones removed from the middle of the Jordan where the priests' feet had stood firm. One man from every tribe would take a stone, and together they'd carry them over the river and leave them in the lodging place where they were planning to stay for the night. That brings us to our material for this morning, found in Joshua chapter 4, verses 15 through 24. Verses 15 through 17. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Testimony to come up from the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. Notice once again then, how the Lord has been speaking to Joshua this whole time. Every time, step by step, every step of the way. And as it is with us, God didn't just give Joshua a mission and then turn his back and let him figure it out for himself. Instead, the Lord guides and he provides. He shows the way to go as we go, and he makes a way even where there is no way. And now that the 12 memorial stones have been collected, the Lord again speaks to Joshua, instructing him to command the priests who bear the ark to complete their crossing. And again, Joshua complies without doubt or hesitation, as he commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. Now, we can only imagine how these priests must have been feeling at this point. They had overcome their fears when they first set foot in the river. They were the first to feel the dry ground under their feet in the midst of the Jordan. They watched in amazement as the waters before them receded and rose up as a heap. And now that everyone else has made it over to the other side, they were being called over. By faith, the priests who carried the ark of the Lord were the first to step into the river, and by faith, they were the last to step out. And it's no accident that the ark they carry is being referred to here as the Ark of the Testimony. For it testified to God's provision, his power, and his presence among his people. Remember, the mercy seat of God was upon the ark, and within it were found the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant that we refer to as the Ten Commandments. Now, curiously, the Hebrew word for testimony can also be rendered as witness. And that makes sense because a witness testifies to the facts that have come into their knowledge from their own experience. And in the law, the testimony of a witness is evidence. Every bit as much as a fingerprint or a jar of manna, for that matter. So the Ark of the Testimony is more than just a symbol. It is a witness that testifies to God's love, protection, and guidance for his people. And while verse 10 says, the people hurried and crossed over, notice God himself was not hurried. As Gandalf might say, he's never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. Verse 18. And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Once again, the details of the miracle are set forth with the kind of precision that suggests a reliable account of an actual event. At first, it was just the soles of the feet of the priests that rested in the water of the Jordans. And when their feet came in contact with the water, it was at that moment that the water was cut off. Now, When they had come from the midst of the Jordan, where they had been standing, and the soles of their feet touched the dry land on the bank of the river, that's when the waters of the Jordan returned to their place just as before. And so we can see that the beginning and the end of this crossing were mirror images of each other. And the one thing that you notice is that timing is God's signature on events. Sure, you might be able to explain the fact that the Jordan stopped flowing by some natural cause. It has happened since this occasion more than once. But there is no way that you can explain the timing of these events without confessing God's personal participation. Well, I suppose it could be a mere coincidence. But given the sheer number of miraculous events recorded in Scripture and the time stamp of God's work in each of those events, I confess that I don't have enough faith to believe it's a mere coincidence. Finally, when the last priest stepped out of the riverbed and everybody was safe, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place. And since it was the time of harvest when the Jordan overflows all of its banks, the idea that the waters returned to their place means that the river overflowed all its banks as before. The seasonal flooding resumed as though nothing had happened. And there would be no evidence of this miraculous crossing without a memorial. Verses 19 and 20. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Well, I'm sure that this isn't the first time you've heard this, but many skeptics have dismissed the claims of Scripture as myths and legends. But think about it. Myths and legends begin once upon a time in a galaxy far, far away. By contrast, the stories that we find here in the Bible are frequently grounded in very specific references to time and place, which is best explained by the fact that they aren't myths and legends. Much of the Bible claims to be a written historic record of actual events. And as I mentioned last week, in many cases, there is no other record except for the residue left behind for archaeology. And once again, the details of such events in Scripture are set forth with the kind of precision that suggests a reliable account of actual events. Here we're told exactly when and where this miracle took place. On the 10th day of the first month at a place called Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. The date is significant because according to Exodus 12, verse 3, it's the day that Israel traditionally would select the Passover lamb. That means that it was on this same day, just about 40 years ago, that Israel began to prepare for their exodus from Egypt. And now here they are, some 40 years later, beginning to occupy the promised land. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Once again, this is no mere coincidence, any more than was holding back the Jordan just long enough for all the people to cross over on dry ground. Not a coincidence. Indeed, once again, timing is God's signature on events. And if we're reading this properly, then the exodus of God's people from slavery in Egypt now corresponds with their entrance into the land that God had promised their father Abraham so many years before. They left behind their slavery in Egypt and entered the land of Canaan as heirs to that promise. Amen. Of course, the Exodus from Egypt gives rise to the Passover celebration, and then that's a traditional practice that recalled the story of God's deliverance. That Passover celebration was an ongoing witness to the testimony of those who were there. It was, in effect, evidence passed down from one generation to the next. But here, the crossing of the Jordan gives rise to a different kind of memorial. Not a festival or a celebration, but a memorial made of stones, set up in Gilgal to remind the children of Israel that they serve a God who keeps his promises. As one scholar explained, God calls for a memorial because this event was unique. It was unique in that he doesn't usually work this way with such visibly raw power. Indeed, his standard method of retaining his people's fidelity is not by frequent and dazzling displays of power, but by faithful witness and teaching of the stories that remind us of his presence, his provision, his protection, and his purpose. So at this point, we can briefly resume the debate over the existence of one or two memorials. But let's begin by remembering that there is room for disagreement on this question without dividing over how we answer it. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 9, we were told that Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan. But that didn't immediately make sense that he would do that. And upon reflection, some would say it still doesn't make sense. In parsing that kind of question, we should remember, though, that ancient writers did not feel bound to tell stories chronologically. Thus, it would not be unusual for the author here to speak of the memorial being set up by Joshua out of sequence, before it actually takes place. Again, the NIV resolves the issue by adding three words, so that the verse reads that Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan, and so on and so on. Now, the thing about that interpretation allows for the stones to be set up not during the crossing, and not in the middle of the riverbed, but after the crossing, at a different location, presumably nearby, somewhere outside of the riverbed. Now here in verse 20, we're told that those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. And the way that the story unfolds, it makes sense that these are the 12 stones, the same 12 stones that the representatives of the 12 tribes had carried over with them out of the river to the place they lodged, just as it says back in verse 8. From there, those 12 stones would have been brought to this place in Gilgal, where Joshua would set them up, presumably with a little help from others. And notice, as Israel's conquest of the Promised Land unfolds, they remain camped at Gilgal for some time. And later they return there on occasion, using it time and again as a kind of base of operations. As such, this monument that Joshua set up at Gilgal was a frequent reminder that God had opened the Jordan River and brought them safely across to the Promised Land. Now, we're not told exactly how Joshua set up these stones, but we can assume that they were not carved with tools or set with mortar, for God himself explained that if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. And while that rule technically applies only to stones used in an altar of stones, it would make sense that it would apply to memorials as well. After all, for the same reasons, the carving of stones could easily be mistaken for the carving of idols, which was expressly forbidden by the second commandment. And besides, the point behind the memorial was to focus attention and reflection on the mighty acts of God rather than focusing on the artistic talents of the workmen who carved it. Some have suggested that the stones were set up vertically, like we see at Stonehenge, while others imagine a simple pile of stones stacked upon one another. But either way, as we observed last time, 12 stones, 12 large stones, set up in the desert is strong evidence of human activity. And that's going to be true whether they're set up in a circle or piled up on top of each other. And the natural response to seeing such a thing, a pile of stones in the middle of the desert, is to ask, what are these stones? And why are they here? Verses 21 and 22. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. Those of us who've had children know that children are naturally curious. And they learn all kinds of things from their parents, whether we intend to teach them or not, for better or worse. Of course, any teacher will tell you that the best time to teach a child is when they express an interest in learning. As parents, we can cultivate curiosity in our children by encouraging them to ask questions and then taking the time to patiently answer them. We can also share our own questions with our children and then include our children in our search for the answers. After all, there's an important difference between knowing what to think and knowing how to think. Of course, some would say that experience is the best teacher, and that's probably true, but the best parents offer a guided experience for their children because experience alone can be a harsh and sometimes painful way to learn. That said, while experience can teach us about how the world works and about how people in the world behave, experience alone cannot tell the stories of God's work in the lives of His people. Those stories must be told and retold by His people if they are to be learned. Yet as humans, we also tend to forget. So we need memorials that will prompt us to remember. And the memorials that help us remember can also lead our children to ask their own questions in time to come. For example, what are these stones? Or as the NIV puts it, what do these stones mean? When the question arises, then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. Now, by emphasizing that the crossing took place on dry land, it would immediately suggest the miracle of God. For it wouldn't really even matter whether the question came up during the time of harvest, when the Jordan overflows all its banks, or in the middle of summer, when the crossing of the river might be a bit more plausible. Either way, you can't cross a river on dry land without miraculous intervention from God Himself. And that probably worked fine as a way of passing on the story, at least as long as that memorial that Joshua had set up remained intact. But while the stones themselves can last a very long time, any memorial set up by one man can be taken down by another. Sadly, the memorial that Joshua set up has yet to be located after all these years. But the story about that memorial has been preserved to this day. The truth is, it only takes one generation to lose a cherished memory in a family. And every generation must participate if the stories of the family are going to continue to be told. I seem to recall there used to be a TV show about older homes and the secrets they held. The series was entitled If Walls Could Talk. But of course, walls can't talk. And neither can a pile of stones. So if the story is to survive, we must keep it in our own hearts and share it with our own kids. Or write it down and teach them to read. Because there's more to the story that must be recalled. Verse 23. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord God, your God, did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. This was a miracle, not a mere coincidence. It was not a happy accident, but instead was accomplished by the Lord your God. And the way it's presented here, it sounds to me as if the child who's asking the question was actually part of the river crossing at a very young age. The wording suggests that they were there, but either too young to understand what was happening, or they've long since forgotten. But notice, the father, presumably talking to the child, says, the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you, until you had crossed over. For Israel, this was one of God's signature interventions in the Exodus generation, and it would continue to be a point of reference for generations to come. And because God has preserved this story right here in His Word, it remains a powerful testimony of God's miraculous provision for His people right up to the present day, even though the stones that made up the memorial have apparently been lost to the sands of time. But by explicitly connecting this event to the Red Sea crossing, it becomes part of a larger legacy of God's work in the world, demonstrating His awesome power and His amazing grace time and time again. And I think, upon reflection, it proves one of two things. Either these Jews are incessant liars skilled in the art of deception, or else their story is true. And it proves that Yahweh is an awesome God. Therefore, most skeptics simply conclude that the event never happened. But the Bible teaches that there is a God who created all things with perfect purpose. Yes, the Bible is a memorial that tells its own story. So when we stumble across the Bible, it should provoke us and to make the same kind of questions. What is it? Why is it here? What does it mean? I have a question for you. What are the signature events in your life that convince you that God is real and that He loves you? Scripture teaches that He wants to engage in real, ongoing relationship with us. And He's not shy about participating in the events that unfold around us. Not only that, He does so with a purpose. Verse 24. That all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. I've heard many unbelievers criticize God frequently for leaving out unbelievers as if He doesn't care about them. But clearly His message is intended for all the peoples of the earth, past, present, and future. And while there are many memorials described in Scripture, the Bible itself is the greatest memorial of all. It's like stones that speak long after the stones themselves have fallen away. And now, we who have believed are living memorials of God's work in our own lives. We have each encountered God and have a story of our own to tell. And remember, God's standard method of revealing Himself to us is not by frequent and dazzling displays of power, but by faithful witness and teaching of the stories that remind us of His presence, His provision, His protection, and His purpose. As one writer explained, the miraculous crossing of the Jordan here in Joshua was performed for a greater purpose than merely getting the Israelites across the Jordan River. In the short term, I think it's pretty clear it was done to instill fear in the hearts of their enemies. But in the long term, it was intended to give the children of God hope. Hope that the one who promises salvation is powerful enough to accomplish what He says He will do and faithful enough to do what He has promised. Now, those of us who have believed in Jesus are charged with responsibility for sharing this good news from here and glide to the uttermost parts of the earth. And one powerful way to do that is to share your own personal testimony of God's work in your life and how He has worked powerfully to demonstrate His love for you over time. You may not have crossed over the Jordan on dry ground as Israel had done, but by faith in Jesus, you have crossed over from death to life. And you have a powerful testimony to share with others. Now, you alone can speak about where you were when the Holy Spirit first approached you. You alone can speak about how He came to deliver you and what He delivered you from. And you alone can speak about how He's been faithful to you ever since. But if we don't remember what God has done for us, we're going to have a hard time testifying to others about it. And our testimony is far more powerful than we might think, for it may help to draw a lost soul to saving faith in Jesus, or it may help renew the confidence of a fellow believer who is having a hard time trusting God through their troubles. And if we don't remember the things that God has done for us in the past, then we may well struggle to trust him for the things that lie ahead. Our testimony is the story of our experience with God. And no one knows that story better than you. But if we don't reflect on our story and retell it often, it too may be forgotten. So consider how it is that you came to saving faith. And think back to all the ways that God has worked in your life since then. Practice reciting your testimony so that it's easy to remember and simple to share. Confess your weakness. Admit your need. And agree with the fact that you still stumble from time to time. But take comfort in the fact that you were saved by grace through faith. And make it clear to the person you're talking to that this salvation you now have is a gift of God, has nothing to do with works that you may have performed. Therefore, you have no reason to boast, but you have every reason to be grateful and every reason to share. Then, as you proceed, it's important to reveal the joy of the Lord in your life. Discover and do the good works which God prepared beforehand, intending that you should walk in them. Because the testimony of your mouth is validated by the testimony of your life, and conviction without transformation is hypocrisy. Besides, when we come to saving faith, we're not just saved from something, we're saved for something, for a purpose. And that purpose is to follow and become like Jesus, so that our lives would be a living testimony to those who have not heard about him. As one scholar explained, we are to live out our lives not as monuments that magnify ourselves, but rather as memorials that magnify Christ. As it suggests in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3, we as believers are an epistle of Christ, written not with ink, but by the Holy Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. And the testimony of our life is to be written in our hearts, that it might be known and read by all men. So let your words and your deeds testify to the love of God in Christ Jesus. And he'll do the rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this book of Joshua and for the many lessons it has for us here and now. You created us for a purpose, you saved us for a purpose, and now we ask you by your Holy Spirit to help us fulfill that purpose. Help us to recall the formative events that brought us into relationship with you, and help us to remember all the ways that you have faithfully cared for us ever since then. Please give us the strength and the courage to share our story with others, as a testimony of your great love. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen.